So switching gears now, we're going to be looking at John chapter 13. So you can flip there. It'll also be on the screen. So imagine that you just found out today that you had 24 hours left to live. In 24 hours, you were going to breathe your final breath. Think about that. If you could spend those 24 hours whichever way you want, what would you do? How would you spend it? Where would you go? More importantly, who would you want to be there with you? Your family, your friends, those in your life who've made a significant impact? And can you imagine knowing you had 24 hours to live? Can you imagine what that would feel like? Well, today, this is the question that faces Jesus in our new sermon series in the book of John, which Ron kicked off for us last week. Because John chapters 13 through 17 represent Jesus' final hours, right before his arrest and crucifixion. And because Jesus is the Son of God, come in flesh, who would ultimately give his life as a sacrifice and as a ransom for sin, he knows full well exactly how and when he's going to die. So, how will he spend his last remaining hours? What does he want to do with it? And who does he want to spend it with? So, let's read our text. We're going to start from verse 12. Which we read last week, just for the sake of continuity. So, John chapter 13, verse 12. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So we're picking up the story where Ron left off last week, and that's with Jesus having washed feet. Whose feet did he wash? It was his 12 disciples. In fact, there is no one else here with Jesus except these men who have spent a lot of time with him the last 3.5 years, who committed their lives to Jesus, learning from him, being trained by him, and partnering with him in ministry. This was his inner circle. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 and following makes this even more clear, as Mark tells us that Jesus was very intentional about how he wanted to spend these last moments. He wanted to be with his closest friends. He wanted to be with those he most intimately shared his heart and life with. And Mark 14, 15 tells us he wanted to be together with them in the privacy of a large, furnished upper room of an undisclosed home. So Jesus evidently seeks privacy in his last hours. You see, Jesus spent lots of time ministering to large crowds, engaging all sorts of people, welcoming anyone who came to him, who asked for healing. But for these final hours, he reserved them for his closest friends. So there is a deep sense of intimacy in this room. And we saw that clearly last week. Jesus, the King of Kings, God the Son, by whom and for whom all things were created, humbled himself, got down on his knees, and in the most affectionate, tender display of love, washed the feet of his disciples. See, when I read this, I'm like, wow, can you imagine what it would have been like to be in that room? To share such an intimate moment with Jesus, what must have been going on in his mind? What were his emotions like as he's washing their feet, knowing, man, in just a few hours, I'm going to die for you? The Apostle John, who gives us this account, was there, and it must have been completely jarring for him to all of a sudden see Jesus interrupt the sweetness of this moment with this startling statement in verse 18. He says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. The scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread lifted his heel against me. I mean, Jesus just drops a bomb, overturns the entire atmosphere of the room. And so I imagine you and I probably never use language like, you know, that guy lifted his heel against me. But what Jesus essentially means is someone is out to put me in harm's way. Someone wants to endanger me. But that's not even the most shocking part. The most shocking part is the first half of that when he says, it's someone who ate my bread. Jesus here is citing Old Testament scripture, specifically Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. So listen to the entire verse of Psalm 41, 9. Jesus actually only quotes the second half, but the full verse reads like this. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. I mean, you and I get this concept, right? This idea that, you know, what's the only thing that's worse than an enemy attacking you is when a friend, someone you trust, does it behind your back. I mean, we have a term for that, right? It's called backstabber. Not a flattering term. So Jesus is essentially saying, someone I called friend, someone I invited into my life, someone that I trusted, someone that I shared a meal with, he's going to stab me in the back. Now, don't miss why Jesus says this. He tells us in verse 19, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus knows that the faith of his disciples are going to be rocked to the core when the inevitable unfolds. They were never able to grasp up to this point that their Lord had to die. He knows their confidence will be shaken when they look at the circumstances around them between Good Friday and Easter, when the disciples are hiding in fear, Jesus' body is buried in the grave, and the authorities who executed Jesus seem like they're victorious. Jesus anticipates how hard this will be for them. And so he tells them now, when your world comes crashing down, when the circumstances overwhelm you, remember my words. Remember who I am. Remember my promises. Remember my word. Believe in me. Perhaps some of us today are facing our own overwhelming circumstances. It feels like the entire world is crumbling beneath us. If you're wondering, what would Jesus say to me? I need to hear from Jesus. He would say the same thing now as he did 2,000 years ago. Fix your eyes on me. Remember me. Remember my promises. Believe in me. They're still true. My word still stands. I mean, at this point, you can just imagine all the air being sucked out of the room as Jesus drops this bomb, and the disciples are rendered completely speechless. Where did this come from? So, of course, Jesus is like, whoops, my bad, totally inappropriate. I should have been more aware of the moment. Let me tell you a joke to lighten the mood, right? No. Picking up from verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or "He should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Jesus essentially doubles down, gets even more specific, and tells the disciples, "It's one of you who's going to betray me." Now, if the disciples were alarmed before, now they are completely shocked. I mean, how could this be? How could it be one of us? Notice the reaction in verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. We can make two observations from this verse. First, the disciples were genuinely stunned. I mean, they don't know what to say. They're speechless. They're just left staring at one another. I mean, could it be you? You? Could it be me? Second, they genuinely had no hint of who Jesus was talking about. I mean, think about what that tells us about the way Jesus must have treated Judas for the 3+ years they were together. Are you telling me that the other 11 disciples who spent 3.5 years with Jesus and Judas saw no indication that something was awry? I mean, we know Judas was a great liar, so maybe he was able to put on a great mask. But Jesus, there was nothing ever in your tone, in your demeanor, in your voice that gave something away. Are you telling me you never talked behind his back? Are you telling me whenever Judas lied about money, since he was the money manager, that you never made a sneer remark? Come on, not even one dirty look. I mean, are you telling me that there was never any passive aggressiveness towards this man you knew was going to stab you in the back? Evidently, the answer is no, because from the eyes of the other 11 disciples, Jesus treated Judas with the same respect and honor as he did to the rest of the 11. In fact, if we read between the lines, what we'll see is Jesus actually reaching out to Judas repeatedly in love, offering invitation after invitation to be in relationship with him, that he may change, repent, relent of his evil ways. What do I mean? First, despite knowing the darkness in Judas's heart, Jesus invites him into this very special, very intimate moment. I mean, even that says a ton, doesn't it? I thought about, when was the last time I invited, you know, a difficult person, you know, a nasty neighbor, that mean coworker? Not that I have any mean coworkers now. But when was the last time I invited them to a birthday party? That doesn't even cross my mind. Second, there's no indication that Jesus didn't wash the feet of Judas along with the others. He washed Judas's feet. Third, in verse 26, Jesus dips bread into what was probably a dish containing broth and offers it to Judas. Again, in that culture, this was another sign of extending friendship, hospitality, reaching out to your guest. And so here's what baffles me about all this. Jesus, how could you invite Judas into such a special evening? How could you wash the feet of the man who's going to stab you in the back? How can you persistently invite a man into relationship with you again and again, knowing that he's only going to take advantage of you? Jesus, what kind of love is this? And I think the answer to that becomes very clear. Jesus' mercy towards us, Jesus' invitation for us to have relationship with him, is not based on our lovability. Now, I don't think that's a word, but it's Valentine's Day, so you can create any word as long as there's love in it. It's not based on our lovability. In the book of Romans, Paul emphatically tells us there is nothing inherently lovable about us to God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and following. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, in other words, not good, not righteous, not lovable, morally repulsive, Christ died for us. So do you get it? Paul is telling us, don't you dare read this and simply point your fingers at Judas, because there's a Judas in all of us. You see, even as believers who are united to Christ, do we not still betray his love? Often so, right? We still exchange the glory of God for the glory of creaturely things, do we not? So what kind of love is this that foresees that and still invites us, as it were, into the upper room of God's family? It's a love where Jesus says, I'm committed to loving you, not because of who you are and what you've done, whatever innate qualities you have, but because of who I am. And that is so freeing. Because no matter how well you do as a Christian, whatever that means, Jesus cannot love you more. And no matter how much you struggle as a Christian, Jesus cannot love you less. This is not based on you, it is based on him. So in light of that, let's do a quick exercise. Take a moment to think about all the people in your life that you care about, that you love, that you like. Are they not to some degree lovable or likable? I mean, your parents, they raised you. Your spouse, he or she commits to doing life with you. Your friends, they stick by you. Even the coworker in your office shares the same sense of humor as you do. In other words, everyone you love or you like, in some way, shape, or form, add to your life, enhance your life. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, how does that differentiate you from the rest of the world? Even the most criminal people can love those who benefit them. See, Jesus loved you and me and Judas, not because of some innate lovable quality within ourselves, but simply because of who he is, what he came on earth to do, and because of what he did for us on the cross. So in Christ, then, the unlovable truly become loved. So is there a person in your life, and this is very challenging, I've You know, I looked at my own life. We all have difficult relationships. But is there a person in your life that you are currently loving and pursuing and serving who you would not love had you not known Christ? If our answer is no, it may very well be that we only love those who are convenient for us. Perhaps we aren't letting Jesus stretch us enough to love, quote unquote, our enemies. Loving the way Jesus loved is to love not based on a person's lovability, but based on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Moreover, love isn't about sentimentality. It's not about having gooey feelings. Those feelings come and go. You don't want to base it on that. I don't think Jesus had gooey feelings for us. Rather, love is a willful attitude towards someone as a result of the truth of God's word. That's why he can actually command us to love. But also consider how scary it is that a person, in one sense, can be so close to Jesus. Judas was so close to him, hearing him teach day in and day out, seeing his miracles, watching people's lives get changed, seeing his glory, only to ultimately reject him. Verse 27 says that after Judas took the morsel of bread from Jesus, Satan entered into him. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan came into him and just kind of took over his mind and his faculties, forced him to do things that he didn't want to do. No. But it does reveal a progression in Judas. You see, back in verse 2, it said that during supper, the devil put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So it really began with a small desire of the heart. But in verse 27, John says, Satan himself entered into him. You see this progression into sin. The point is, Judas has now gone to a point of no return. Now, there may be some of us in this very room who are, in one sense, close to Jesus, hearing his teaching through his word week in and week out, being in community with a body of believers, even witnessing Jesus changing people's lives. And perhaps, like Judas, we have become good at living a double life. And if you're thinking to yourself, I can just change later. I can manage this. I can control whatever it is that I'm dabbling in. And I won't totally fall away. I'll still kind of hang in there. Man, stop kidding yourself. Don't kid yourself. You never know when you get to a point of no return. The heart is deceitful above all things. And if you disagree, you grossly overestimate yourself. So relent. Relent. Turn to Jesus. He offers you a morsel of bread in an act of friendship. But this is a reminder for all of us, because like I said, there is a Judas in all of us. Finally, let's close with verses 31 through 35. When he, Judas, had gone out after this, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Despite the fact that one of his very own friends betrayed and deserted him, Jesus is unfazed. He is committed to doing what he came to do, which is to go to the cross. Now, it's going to be very important for his disciples to grasp that the cross doesn't signal defeat, but victory. In the ancient world, suffering was oftentimes associated with God's disfavor. It was this idea that, you know, if life is hard, if you're suffering, God must be upset with you. He's punishing you. I mean, even Jesus' own disciples fell into this faulty theology in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So Jesus turns this on its head by telling his friends here, listen, the world will look at the cross and say one thing. They'll say that's foolish. But you ought to look at it and say, glory. See, perhaps in our day and age, we hear other descriptors for the cross. Myth, fable, fiction, religious nonsense. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul assures us that for those who belong to Christ, they will look at the cross and say, that is the power and wisdom of God. In other words, it's glorious. And in verses 34 through 35, Jesus gives us his summary remarks about what the disciples just witnessed in the intimacy of the upper room. First, in the washing of their feet, and second, in Jesus' interaction with them and Judas. And he tells them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, you just saw the way I loved you, the way I humbled myself, the way I served you, the way I put your needs before mine. And now I want you to love each other in the same way. And I want you to take that into your communities, into your relationships, into your circles. Because that's what's going to authenticate this message. And that's what's going to turn the world upside down, one relationship at a time. So, New Life Drescher, what would it look like for us as a church? What would it be like? What would it feel like for us to be known for our love? Not just our theology, not just our ministries, not just the amazing and gifted people that we have in this church, but to be known for spirit-empowered, gospel-rooted, Christ-exalting love. What kind of impact would the good news of Jesus Christ make in our communities and our circles if we loved the way Jesus loved? What would visitors experience as they check out a home group and they leave sensing, wow, these people really do love each other? Or when students attend Busy Brains, and what they receive is far more deeper than just academic help. Or when guests wander into our service and are warmly greeted by those around them. I mean, Jesus tells us it is in these ways, these simple ways, that people will know that I am real. So does that sound easy? Sounds impossible to me. I mean, how do you go so far as to love those who in your eyes are unlovable? But I think that's the point. It's impossible in and of ourselves. This is God's work through Christ by His Spirit. And so to Him be the glory. Let's pray. Jesus, what kind of love is this? There is nothing in this world like it. Thank you so much that you love us, not based on our performance this week or our struggles yesterday, but because of you and what you did for us. Thank you for inviting us into relationship with you. Thank you for inviting us into the upper room of your family. So Lord, would you teach us to love in such a way that honors you, that through our relationships, through our friends, through our coworkers and our circles, people will come to know you. Lord, turn the world upside down. We thank you. We thank you for your ferocious covenantal love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.